Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hi, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I want you to open up your Bible with me to Philippians chapter 3. We're looking at this magnificent letter from St. Paul. It's so beautifully written, so many great analogies. It's really one of his very best pieces of work in the New Testament. It comes later in his career. He's writing from a Roman prison, yet it's just a touchstone of joy in the midst of very, very tough times. And it helps us to rise above the circumstances that we're living in and look towards eternal life in heaven. And that's what he does in chapter 3, verse 20. We're going to pick up the text right there. And Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we also await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So he's really getting to the end of his main argument, the main body of the letter. And don't forget, Philippi was a Roman colony. And so it was an outpost, a colony in the empire. Not everybody who lived there was a Roman citizen. Some were, some weren't. And the same was true in the church in Philippi. It was a mixed bag as well. Some non-citizens, some citizens. And St. Paul wants them to understand that their true citizenship is in heaven. He actually uses this term, the commonwealth of heaven. Our true commonwealth is in heaven. And so that's what he really started way back in chapter 1, verse 27. This is kind of the beginning of his argument when he talks about their manner of life. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so you've got to live in this world as citizens of heaven. That's what it's all about. Caesar is not the Lord. Caesar was worshipped as a living God, the Roman emperor. Jesus is Lord. He is the true and living Son of God, the divine Son of God. And so this expression that we have in our New Testament, the parousia, the visitation, that's a reference to the second coming of Christ. But it's the same word that was used for a visitation of the Roman emperor to a Roman city, town, or colony like Philippi. Everyone would go out to meet him. And St. Paul says that's exactly what's going to happen at the return of Christ. Maybe a modern-day analogy of this kind of thinking is that Elon Musk, who's the CEO of Tesla, and another company called SpaceX has to do with sending rockets to outer space, but he ultimately wants to colonize Mars. He wants to set up a human colony on Mars. Why? It'd be kind of an outpost of planet Earth. He wants to make humanity interplanetary. He wants Mars to be an outpost of Earth. Why? Well, in case a giant asteroid smashes into our planet, and at least some of us would survive if we're on Mars, we can maybe keep it going. Well, that's probably going to happen in the next couple of decades, I would think. I think we'll see it maybe in our lifetime, some of us. But that's exactly the kind of thinking that St. Paul has. On Earth here, we are a colony of a much, much greater empire, the Empire of Heaven, as Dennis Hahn puts it. Remember that movie, The Empire of the Sun? Well, this is the Empire of the S-O-N, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And in this outpost, the church, this colony of heaven that's in Philippi, Paul did not expect the believers there to simply stay inside the bounds, stay inside the walls of this colony, this bubble, as it were, and never letting the atmosphere of the pagan culture touch them. No, he expected them to not simply retreat into this colony, but to go in and out, in and out. That's kind of make me hungry. It's making me think about In-N-Out Burger in California. Oh, I love that place. But I'll tell you, I don't mean to get you too distracted, but we have to go in and out as well. We are, of course, members of parishes, Catholic churches, that are, in a sense, these heavenly colonies. And we live together in community, the family of God, just like the church did in the first century. Yes, we have our own individual homes and families, but Paul says you're in this together as a group. this is the new humanity, in a sense, the church. We're being conformed into the image of the second Adam, the Son of God. So we got to go in and out of our colony as well. We have to interact with people who are pagan, just like the first Christians did in Philippi. We have to interact with people that don't think like us, who may be living grossly immoral lives. Well, we have to shed some light in their lives. We have to get them thinking about eternal things. And these are the kinds of people that we talked about in our last episode, the people whose God is their belly. In other words, their sensual and sensuous appetites. They're just indulging them at whim. And their glory is in their shame. They may be quite proud of this, even posting shots of their narcissistic ways on social media. But they ought not to be proud of this. They ought to be hanging their head in shame, because this is not how God has designed us to live. So we've got to be interacting with these people. We have to put a stone in their shoe, as it were. Maybe get them thinking about eternal things, about spirituality. That's part of the art form of evangelism. And we tend to put a lot of pressure on people in the church and say, oh man, you got to convert people. Well, you can't do that yourself. Only the Holy Spirit can convert somebody. And you may not consider yourself to be a great salesperson, but we're all salespeople. We have to sell ourselves to our spouse, you know, ideas we want to present to them. Hey, we should do this as a family, whatever the case may be, to your kids. We have to be salesmen for God as well. And we might not always close the sale, but maybe we can plant that initial seed, like advertisers. Get them thinking about something. Put a stone in their shoe when we go in and out of the colony, the heavenly colony. And I love that some churches, just above their exit door of the sanctuary, they'll place a sign that says, "You are now entering your mission field." That's incredible. So the world is ripe for harvest, but we've got to plant seeds. God sends others to plant more seeds, a lot of harvesters over a lot of time. And then finally, maybe somebody else comes along and is able to harvest that seed that's now ripe and ready to produce fruit. Jesus used this analogy, of course, the parable of the sower, and St. Paul talked about it as well to the Corinthians. He says, I planted the seed. Apollos, this other preacher that came along, he watered it, but God made it grow. So we have to remember that this is our mission field. We don't simply retreat into the colony. We go in and out. We go in and out of the church, in and out of our homes, which are kind of the domestic churches. And we have to understand that when we're in the world, we are truly citizens of heaven. Our commonwealth, our citizenship is in heaven. It's not the Roman Empire. It's not the United States of America. It's not any other country in the world. It is heaven. We're all citizens of the heavenly kingdom. And that's where our power comes from, too. This is what Paul says. From there, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. From there. So the power comes from heaven to earth in order to animate us, in order to... This is the pattern from the beginning. Christ came to earth. And Paul talked about that again in the self-emptying, the kenosis of Christ in chapter 2. That's a pattern that really informs the entire letter to the Philippians. And in the same way, just as Christ descended, went back into heaven, he now sends the Holy Spirit to empower us to replicate his life in our lives here on earth. And there's a lot of promises here that Paul gives us here in verse 21, Philippians 3, verse 21. From there, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now verse 21, who will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power which enables him even to subject all things to himself. And again, this goes back to this Carmen Christi, this song of Christ. And Dennis Ham says, okay, we could actually translate this verse a little bit differently in English from the original Greek. We could say, he will transform the body of our humiliation that it might be conformed to the body of his glory by the power that enables him, that also enables him to make all things subject to himself. So really what's going on there is Paul is using, again, elements from the Christ hymn in chapter 2. When he says conformed, that's the Greek word symmorphon. And by the way, just as a sidebar here, you don't need to know Greek or be fluent in Greek to understand the Bible or to read. The English translations of the Bible that we have are very, very good, very well done. There might be a couple little quibbles here and there. For example, in Luke's gospel, hail full of grace, kakaritomene in Greek. It doesn't always there's only one English translation I know of that actually has the proper translation, hail full of grace. Others render it hail highly favored daughter, that sort of thing. Okay, there's a couple instances like that. And in a sense, every translation of the Bible is an interpretation of the Bible because you have to transmit the meaning. You're making choices as an interpreter. But at the end of the day, there's only like a handful of things like that that are in any way problematic in the English text. So the point of what I'm saying is that don't be afraid to read your Bible. You don't need to know Greek to know. You can say it's all Greek to me and still get everything out of it that God wants you to. The only reason why I mention these words is because it gives us sometimes a little bit of a different flavor into what Paul is trying to say. So when he says conformed, he will conform our lowly body. He'll change our lowly body to conform with his glorified body. Well, that is the exact word he used back in chapter 2. The form. Even though Christ was in the very form of God, he did not consider it something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant or a slave, being born in the likeness of men. When he says he will transform the body of our humiliation, it's the Greek word metaschematizo. That comes from something Paul said back in chapter 2, verse 7. He emptied himself, taking the very form or the very appearance of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The schema. The humiliation, the body of our humiliation, he's going to transform that. The word for humiliation is tapinosis. And that is exactly what Jesus did. He humbled himself, tapionu, in chapter 2, verse 8. It's the same root word. He humbled himself. Hey, we are humiliated in our earthly bodies. We have to undergo pain, suffering. We get wrinkly. We get old. We get sick. Well, Jesus subjected himself to this frail humanity, united it with his divine nature. And then finally, the power. Oh, yeah, that's the word energia. You've ever heard of someone who's energetic? Yeah, well, that's where this comes from, the Greek word energia. That's exactly what Paul said in chapter 2, verse 13, when he says, for God is at work in you, energio. God is the one doing it, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And that's one more thing that he says here. The power that enables him to make all things subject to himself. Well, again, that's what happens at the end of time, the return of Christ. Every knee will bend, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what he said at the end of chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 of chapter 2. That's it. All things will be subject to Christ. And we've got to help all of creation and all people too to be subject to Jesus Christ. So we've now come to the end of his main argument here. It's a beautiful, beautiful unit, and it's all about how to live as disciples of Jesus. We take the example of Jesus himself in the famous Christ hymn, and then Paul gives more examples. He gives the example of himself. Hey, I'm doing it. I'm trying to follow the pattern. Timothy is doing it. Epaphroditus is doing it. These people are very dear to you in the church at Philippi. They're imitating me as I imitate Christ. And this is what you have to do as well. That's why he says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ in chapter 1, verse 27. And now it comes to an end here at the end of chapter 3. And so really the first verse of chapter 4 is also really the final a touch, a beautiful touch, a very loving touch on Paul's argument. Chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. In this way, stand firm in the Lord, beloved. So he basically is calling them brothers and sisters in Christ. They're beloved. He loves them. God loves them. He longs for them. That's what he said in chapter 1, verse 8. God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Hey, as much as I could possibly love you, Christ loves you even more. It's hard for us to understand how much God loves us. God loves us more than all the mothers in the world love their children put together. Way more than that. And that's a lot. That's a lot. That's one thing that St. Jose Maria Escrivá said. And that really kind of puts it into perspective. He calls them his joy. Always in every prayer of mine, I remember you making my prayer with joy. He said back in chapter 1, verse 4. He says, you're my crown. My crowning achievement in life is seeing your faith grow, seeing you grow more and more into the image of Christ. That's just beautiful. And that's why he says at the very end, hey, I love you, I long for you, you're my joy, you're my crown. In this way, stand firm. That's exactly what he said at the beginning in chapter 1. Stand firm. This is how you do it. This is exactly how you do it. So that's the core of the letter. And we can really get a lot out of this. Now, we've talked about, again, the example of Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, but there's something else in this passage that I think we need to think about. As we are citizens of the heavenly kingdom, living in this earthly colony on earth, we need to bring the values of the kingdom into this world. Just as Scripture says, the kingdoms of the world in the book of Revelation will become the kingdoms of his Christ. We got to help make that happen. We have a role to play in that. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. I think what we really need to do now is talk about exactly how that happens. Dennis Hamm puts it this way. The upward call of God in Christ that Paul talks about, it calls us not simply to protect our own vested interests, but also to support candidates and policies that promote genuine justice and peace with special attention to the poor, neglected, suffering, and the unborn. Now, the Catechism of the Catholic Church has a great section about how the church is supposed to live in the state. There's so much talk in American culture about a separation of church and state. That's something, by the way, that didn't exist in the first century. This idea of politics and religion being two separate things, no way. It was all intertwined. It was that way for the people of God in the Old Covenant time, and it certainly was that way in the Roman Empire with people worshiping the emperor himself. But how are we supposed to do that? How is the church supposed to live as a heavenly colony, a heavenly outpost within the state, within the country? Well, the Catechism really tells us how. And it builds off of what St. Paul says in Romans chapter 13. He gives a great example at the end of his letter to the Romans about how to live in the midst of course, he's talking to the Roman society, but it really does transfer through the centuries to us. Here's what he says in Romans 13, verse 1 and following. This is verses 1 to 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, he who resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of him who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God to execute his wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay all of them their dues, taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due. Okay, So yes, you have to pay your taxes according to St. Paul. Now, the question that obviously comes up here is, well, what is an unjust governing authority? If God has allowed governing authority to exist in human societies, what happens when those authorities overstep their bounds and try to transgress the law of God? We'll get into that. But just a funny quick story here. I once read of a man who was pulled over for maybe driving a little bit too fast by a police officer, and the guy was going to give him a ticket. But the driver said, well, I know what St. Paul said in Romans chapter 13. We really should be obedient to the civil authorities. And I don't know whether the officer was a believer or not, but he said, for that answer, you may go. And kind of quoting Jesus there. At any rate, let's look at what the Catechism has to say about all of this. It's interesting. It's super interesting because it actually puts all of this teaching that it has in the Catechism about obedience to civil authorities, puts it under the fourth commandment, obedience and respect and honor due to father and mother. That's interesting. Basically, what the Catechism is saying is that these civil leaders are, in a sense, the mommies and daddies of society. They're supposed to be caring for them and providing for order and flourishing in the society. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. So if you want to know where you can find all this, this is in the Catechism, starting with paragraph 2234. Whenever you see CCC 2234, that means Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 2234. It doesn't mean Cale Clark's commentary, 2234, but that's kind of what it feels like right now. All right, let's go to the paragraph that I mentioned. Here's what it says. God's fourth commandment also enjoins us to honor all who for our good have received authority in society from God. It clarifies the duties of those who exercise authority as well as those who benefit from it. And then it goes on to say in the next paragraph, 2235, those who exercise authority should do so as a service. And it quotes Jesus here, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, Matthew 20:26. I think a lot of our modern day leaders, both in the corporate world and also in the political realm, should really pay heed to those words. More authority equals more people to serve. It's downward mobility. It should be an upside down triangle. It should be authority exercised in service. Catechism goes on to say, the exercise of authority is measured morally in terms of its divine origin. That means it comes from God. This is what St. Paul is talking about, Romans 13. Its reasonable nature and its specific object. No one can command or establish what is contrary to the dignity of persons and the natural law. So here we have the answer to the question, part of the answer. What happens when secular laws transgress the moral order of the universe, the divine law of God? Well, the Catechism says no one can command or establish what is contrary to the dignity of persons and the natural law. So, for example, let's say that you're living in Egypt when the Egyptians are enslaving the Israelites, and the Pharaoh says you need to kill all the male Hebrew babies. There's too many of them. They're going to take over. They're going to rise up and form an army, kill them. And those brave midwives mentioned in the book of Exodus, they refused the king's edict. They refused to do what Pharaoh told them to do. They saved the life of Moses. And he became, of course, the great prince of Egypt and the savior. God used him as a savior of his people, getting them out of slavery. So that's a really good example of that. We are never obligated to obey a law, a human law, that forces us to break the law of God. We can be a prisoner of conscience if need be. I want to look at another paragraph here in the Catechism on this, paragraph 2237. It says, political authorities are obliged to respect the fundamental rights of the human person. They will dispense justice humanely by respecting the rights of everyone, especially of families and the disadvantaged. The political rights attached to citizenship can and should be granted according to the requirements of the common good. They cannot be suspended by public authorities without legitimate and proportionate reasons. Political rights are meant to be exercised for the common good of the nation and the human community. I think that's a big point there, that politics should be ordered to the rights of the human person and also to the common good. But the human person has to be the end of all things. Yes, we need to take care of our common planet, but there are some environmentalists out there that are so extreme, they view human beings as blights on the earth, as parasites on the planet. No, no, no. The universe was created for the human person. That is so key. The human person, as it says elsewhere in the Catechism, in paragraph 1881, it says the human person is and ought to be the principle, the subject, and the end of all social institutions. So, for example, this has great application for business. If you ask most business people, hey, why does your company exist? I'd say the vast majority would probably say to make money. No. Well, of course, a business must be profitable to continue existing. But that's not why you should exist. You should exist to provide some sort of a product or service that will benefit the human person, because the human person is the end of creation. All of creation was a setup for the creation of man and woman, and ultimately for how God wants to make us his sons and daughters and take us into this heavenly kingdom. Okay, one more paragraph from the Catechism I want to share with you today. It's paragraph 2246. It says, it is a part of the church's mission to pass moral judgments, even in matters related to politics, whenever the fundamental rights of man or the salvation of souls requires it. The only means she may use are those which are in accord with the gospel and the welfare of all men according to the diversity of times and circumstances. Okay, so a lot of people want to say to the church, even in secular society, who are you to tell me what to do, what to believe, how to behave? Well, the church, the Catechism is very clear. It has a mission to pass moral judgments, even in matters related to politics. Because as G.K. Chesterton once said, hey, the two things that you're not supposed to talk about at a party, politics and religion. Why? These are the two most important things. Religion has to do with love of God. Politics is really love of neighbor. And this is why the fundamental rights of the human person, the salvation of souls, might require the church to speak up, and does require the church to speak up. Hey, at the end of the day, the church knows the truth about God and humanity. And the church's teachings aren't true because the church says so. The church says so because they are true. This is reality. It's so important to know this. You've been listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. We've run out of time for today, but please do join us tomorrow. Once again, 12:30 Central live on Relevant Radio, or check the podcast anytime and share it with a friend. God bless you. See you then.